So what I'm talking about is going to be primarily focused on fathers and men. So women recognize there's lots we can learn from this as well. But when I'm talking about a point where all things are equal, it doesn't matter. I'm focusing on the father's role. Okay? So no offense taken by anyone. That's the pre-warning. Don't take offense. Okay? Cool. I figured. The Mother's Day message I titled The Sacred Womb, which I was really proud of. I felt like that was really a good title. I was trying to think of, like, what would be the counter title for Father's Day, like the sacred, I don't know. So many thoughts went through my head. And what I landed on was the sacred source, okay? So the Father's Day message is the sacred source. Men, if you want to hear some of my other ideas, come up to me afterwards. But it's not, that's for men's conversations. So why call it the sacred source, though? It has very little to do with the physical attributes and honesty, okay? We're in a time where some of God's greatest gifts to humanity, to his culture, to his structure, to the church have been seriously, seriously degraded and damaged. That being fathers, right? Fathers, as this centerpiece to the family, and families being centerpieces to the family of families, is in disarray across the board, and it is heavily seeped into the church. And so I'm going to touch on this, and I'm going to talk about this point. It's going to be sensitive to some and not to others, but challenge it with the truth of Scripture and then see where we need to make corrections, change, and begin to recognize the good things God's given us. In Colossians 1, 13 to 20, I'm going to read this. It says, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by him everything was created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And by him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I read that to say, so that we could see, this is Christ being described, and Christ was sent to be the image of the invisible God, the Father. So when we see Christ, as Jesus himself said, we see the Father. And Christ came to give us an example of what it means to be a source. He came as the source, the one whom through all things were created, right? They came through Christ. He is the source. He is the head of the place where all things come from. From him come every good thing, everything we need, everything we have, our provision, our salvation, our sanctification, our strength. In him we live and move and have our being. Why? Because he is the source of life itself. So he is the perfect example of what it means to be the source. And why this focus on source? I want to talk about the word head. In the Bible, the word head is used a lot. In the New Testament specifically, it's used 75 different times. Across 67 different verses. And this word head is the Greek word kephale. Okay? And it means head. It's important to know that. It's important to know the exact literal translation of this Greek word, kephale, means head. Like this, the thing on top of your neck. That is what the word means. It has no other mysterious translation or meaning. But just like in every language, literal things are used metaphorically. Right? So when in the Bible it talks about the head of a river, it does not mean that that river has this thing, the head on top of a human body. It's referring to the source. Right? So this word kephale throughout the New Testament, out of the 75 times it's used, just about 65 of the times, it means literal head on a human body. There are just about 10 times, I'm saying just about because one or two of them are debatable, but just about 10 times it's used as a metaphor to mean something else. Okay? So, for example, in Matthew 10:30, it refers to the hairs on your head. And the word is kephale. And it's talking about your head, right? But when you get to Matthew 21:42, it says, the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. And that word cornerstone is kephale gonia. It means the headstone. The stone that everything else will be built upon, that everything else will rest upon. This stone is the source of the strength of the other stones in the building. So it's translated as cornerstone, but they use the word kephale. That's intriguing, right? In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, Christ is the kephale of man. Man is the kephale of woman. And God is the kephale of Christ. So this is where we start getting into translation and deciding what to do with the word, right? Because this word kephale in its metaphor is used in three different ways. It can mean such as the cornerstone, the source of strength. It can mean authority, right? Such as they are the head of the police, right? They are the chief. They are the captain. Christ is Lord over all. He is the head over every principality, every power, every ruler, every person. And then it's also used as source, meaning like Christ is the source from whom all things come from. So the challenge when we're looking at this literal word that means head and trying to decide what did the author mean when they used that word is the work of translation, which involves context and its surrounding meanings so that we can get an idea. We see this, for instance, in Colossians, just in chapter 2, we see it used in two different ways, most likely. Again, it's up to interpretation. But in Colossians 2:10, it says, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. Most people translate this as he is the authority over every rule and authority. But watch what you do. You decide in translation work which one fits more smoothly in the context, which one feels more clunky, and then you go with that. Would it be more smooth or clunky to say, you've been filled by him who is the kephale over every ruler and authority, who is the authority over every ruler and authority? I think that fits. You could see that. You could also say, he is the source from which every rule and authority comes from. Here, seeing the word over every ruler and authority would tell us this is probably being used to mean authority. He is the overseer, the supreme authority over every other rule and authority. And when you go down in Colossians 2:19, it says, they don't hold on to the head. Let me read this directly. This is the theological foundation part of the message, guys. So track, it's very important. He who doesn't hold on to the head, kephale, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. Here, I would argue pretty strongly, and most scholars do, that this is referring to him using the word head as the source. It's providing the nutrition, the substance, the stuff that the body needs to grow. So the head is the source in this context. So right here, the same author in the same chapter talking to the same people uses the same literal word in two different meanings. So this stuff is both correct. Neither one is oppositional to each other. They work together. I am not talking today about the authoritative aspect of being the head, although it's super intertwined. Right? I want to talk about men, fathers specifically, as the source that God has provided for the family and for the church. The sacred source. That we've been given this commission, this requirement, this priority to carry out what God has asked us to do. And fathers epitomize this role of Christ. When you read in Ephesians 5, 24, 25, 23, 24, 25, one of those, right? It says that the husband is the head of the wife. And the wife is to submit to him just as she would submit to Christ. And the husband is to love her and lay his life down for her just as Christ did for the church. He gave himself up for her. This is a picture where you can see both authority and source in the same context. I would argue that Paul's emphasis here is to drive home the fact that the husband's role is to be a source to his wife, to provide her the ability to be clean, to grow into everything God's called her to do, to lay his life down for her and be everything that Christ has been to the church, to his wife. But that does not negate the authority required to be the source, which is mentioned here when speaking to the wife, saying you should submit. See, submit means there's an authority. Do we agree? When we are to submit, we are submitting to an authority, and hopefully a good and godly one. So the task for the wife is to recognize the authority that's been given and submit to that. And the task of the husband, of the father here as well, because it speaks to children as well, is to recognize that he is to be the source. You tracking with me? There's two things going on, two different focuses in the same process. And I am here to argue, which I think is very clear, that when God is addressing the man in this passage, which he is, which is why he says, hey, husbands, do this for your wife. Fathers, behave this way to your children. Masters, behave this way to your servants. In each time, the primary emphasis of Paul is trying to build up the man in this situation to live like Christ. And so he's emphasizing the man's role here, the father's role, the husband's role, the master's role. He's emphasizing you are the source in the same way Christ is the source. And to be that source, there is the tools required, necessary authority that also comes with this. It is delegated authority. The hard part for me, this is Steve transparency, talking about authority and men, and the God-given authority that does exist, is no denying it, is that it requires real maturity on the part of the man to wield it correctly, to wield it the way Christ did. It's too easy, especially in the West, where we're compartmentalized and blocked, to think that I have authority, therefore I have to be authoritative. And that comes out so messy, so immature, so clunky, so often, that the response has to be so strong as if to seem that you have to remove the authority. And we see this pendulum swing happen in the church, and especially when you combine that with the culture around us, which absolutely despises men being men, absolutely despises the idea of submission, leadership, headship in any way, shape, or form, slowly like just corroding into a place of anarchy, essentially, where there is no truth. It's just truth is whatever you decide it is, and therefore there can be no law. The scripture talks about this. It says that where the righteous fail, the foundations crumble. There can't be any establishment. There can't be any truth. Christ came to establish truth, and he did that the way he did it. Now, I want to read a couple scriptures, but first I want to give you this really cool example of what I mean by source. In Israel, there's one major river that flows through the entire nation from top to bottom. Anyone know what the name is? Close. Tim, you're hurting your cause for being a sounding board for me. Anyone else? The Jordan River. So the Jordan River starts way up north, okay? Mount Hermon, which is at the northernmost point of Israel, is this big 10,000-foot mountain, and it's got all the ice and snow on it that melts and comes through, and when it comes down, it creates the Jordan River, and it's this powerful force starts at the top. And the Jordan River flows into two different bodies of water. Bonus points if you can name the two. Sea of Galilee is one body of water. Yeah, what's the other one? The Dead Sea. Okay, and the Dead Sea sits at the southern part of Israel. Galilee is somewhere around the middle here. The Jordan River flows into both, yet one is full of life, and the other one is the deadest thing on the planet. They are both bodies of water. One you can go to, you can drink it, you can fish. It's full of fish and life. It's kept people alive for thousands of years. And the other one you go to, there's not a single living thing in it, and don't drink it. It's dead. The difference between the two is one of them receives the water and then releases in its overflow and gives it back out. The other one receives it and just holds it all right there. It never goes anywhere else. It just stays there, it goes stagnant, and it dies. Collects all the sediment and the salt and the stuff that comes down, and it just, nothing can survive in that context, in that environment. And the idea of the source, when we look at Christ and we look at the father and the husband and the man's role, is he is to be a lot more like the Sea of Galilee and not the Dead Sea. He is to receive from Christ as his source, to the point of overflowing and becoming the source to his wife, to his family, to his neighbors, to his church brothers and sisters and family, to the watching world. Because if Christ is in him, then out of him should be springing rivers of living water. This is what source means. This is why we were created as the source. This is why God takes a man and he puts him at the head of the family, specifically of the wife in the marriage family, because he is to be a source that God can pour into, who then provides and sources godliness, righteousness, godly demonstrations, Christ-likeness to his family, as well as natural provision, natural protection, natural strength, natural guidance, natural leadership. This is God's design. It's clear throughout the scriptures. This is why God creates such separate physical designs and spiritual strengths and callings that are meant to work perfectly together in perfect partnership, so that when the two very different, very separate people come together, they come back and they form one again, and they fulfill the commission. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. So it's really cool when you look at Genesis. This isn't the point of what I'm talking about, but you see this. God gives the commission while Adam and Eve are still one, while Eve is still within Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Chapter 1, and it tells them, it says to Adam, humanity here. Chapter 2, we see, okay, here's Adam, and then Eve comes out, and they come back. And it makes this profound point in this passage. It says this, that the two will come back together and become one again. And in that returning back to one again, it is now possible, and not only possible, it is the very means of fulfilling the great commission that he gave them. Could Adam have been fruitful and multiplied and subdued the earth without her? Not according to biblical standards. According to modern culture, people think so. But when you look at Scripture, it's clear God's design is the commission is impossible without the two. So he drew the other half out, formed her, and said, here you are, two separate, distinct aspects of who I am, both created in the image of God, representing me, but you cannot fulfill the tasks I've given to you until you come back together. And the fruit of coming back together and being one again, united, is fruitfulness, multiplication, and the ability to subdue the earth through those means. Really powerful imagery. But we already talked about the woman's side, Mother's Day. In Hebrews 13, 17, look at, this is getting down to the application. So here's the truth, the theology of it, the scripture of it, and then we want to get to what does this look like in the life of a man, father, a husband, today. In Hebrews 13, 17, it's just another verse, tells us this. It says, hey, talking to church people, make sure that you submit and obey your leaders, for they have to give watch for your soul as ones who have to give an account. What's their task in that verse? The task. Yes, correct. Yeah. I'm going to read it directly. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Their task is to watch out for your souls. They have to give an account. They're being held accountable. They've been delegated authority from the Lord to lead, and God is going to hold them accountable to make sure that they led according to God's commands, according to his example. If they do not, they will be held to account. And the author here is telling the people, the church, saying, guys, obey and submit to your leaders. They are being held accountable. You don't have to worry about that. God is watching and holding them accountable. So therefore, do this with joy. Do this so that there can be joy shared all around and so that you can receive the benefit of such gifts from God. And in the household, we see this same thing. The husband, as the source, is meant to be a gift delegated from God. He is a delegate of God to the family. Now, if a man is living according to Christ, then that man is a great gift to his family. The great gift and protection and partner and relief and stress reliever to his wife, to his children. If he is not, then he is a tyrant and a nightmare to his family. And Christ will not leave you free of consequence. A couple examples in the Old Testament. You guys ever hear Moses? You guys know that guy Moses? Okay, well, Moses was given authority. He was given authority in ways that very few people in history have been given by God. Authority to do signs and wonders, to inflict plagues and heavy consequences on the enemies of God and his people. just with his mouth. He was given a staff in his hand, and when he was stuck at the Red Sea and he prays, God, what shall we do? God didn't say, don't worry, I'll part the sea. He said, Moses, what is in your hand? There's a staff. Then stretch it out. He stretches it out. And in response to Moses stretching out the staff given to him by God, it says the winds began to blow contrary all day and night. That's not normal. And it began to do that so consistently and so powerful that it split the sea in half. You guys go in the bathroom and you put on the hand dryer, right? It's kind of strong. It says that they crossed on dry land. The winds of God blowing contrary day and night not only pushed the waters apart, but dried the land. And they walked across on dry land. This man then is given the authority to lead these people. And he strikes a rock and water comes out enough for the entire people of Israel. He's supposed to speak to a rock later and have it come out. And in this moment where he's supposed to speak and instead he hits the rock again, God comes down on him so hard that he removes his ability to even enter the promised land, which was his entire goal. I want you to pick up on this. Moses walked in the delegated authority of God, where he gave so much authority to Moses that every person knew if Moses spoke, you obeyed it as if God said it. If not, the earth might open up and swallow you. Snakes might come from all over and bite you. In response to disobeying or grumbling or complaining against Moses. That type of authority of representing God comes with heavy consequences. So when Moses is told to speak to the rock, and instead he's so frustrated with the people that they're grumbling and complaining again, that he strikes the rock in what seems like righteous anger, but is more so human frustration. And that one little thing causes God to come down on him so hard. It says, because you did this, because you disobeyed me in front of all the people of whom I had verified you in front of, you will not enter the promised land and you will pass this on to someone else. You will die here. I will allow you to see it from a distance, but you will not enter it. That's severe, right? This is what God does with authority. So we later have an example of another man that carries the authority of God in David. And it's God takes this route where he says, David is going to have to be my king. The king that throughout history is going to be known as the one I come from. The representation of Jesus on the throne. From the root of Jesse will spring our Savior. I will come and rule from the throne of David. That language means something. The throne of David is the one that Jesus is validating. And so before he gives him the authority, he gives him the promise and says, you will be this. He strips him of every good thing in his life and sends him on a 15-year brutal training period to develop the character and the heart of God before he gives him the authority to rule. Why? Because God takes authority seriously. Very seriously. It tells us all authority comes from him. There is no authority on earth that does not come from him, that he has not specifically allowed and appointed. That's a pretty serious claim. We know this. So when it comes to his church, his body, authority is something he takes serious, and there are real consequences to misusing that authority, to misrepresenting that authority, to not leading and wielding that authority like Christ, and instead allowing even frustration to be your motivation. There is judgment on that. This is why I'm saying it's always hesitant for me, especially when I'm talking to younger men and talking about this issue of authority, because whenever I hear it, it almost always triggers like, oh man, that being used without Christ in you, like really in you, like years and years, like you have a limp, you have walked and wrestled with the Lord, you have a proven track record of being a son long before you were a father, of submitting to people when it was hard for years and years, long before you begin to ask people to submit to you, is a very dangerous and scary proposition. Especially when you care deeply for the women that are going to be asked to submit under that immature authority. Nevertheless, it's not my place to say that it doesn't exist. It is. It's there. Scripture is there. Husbands, it is a weighty thing, but you have authority. It is an even weightier thing to think that you would carelessly or callously misuse it. Like, that is a God-fearing thing, to know that you would be abusing, and I'm using this in the sense of authority, daughters and sons of God that he loves. That's terrifying. Same thing if you have authority leadership in the church, like Hebrews 13:17 talks about. To think that you would just freely attempt to wield it? To force people to do things? You got to have the mind of Christ first, is my point. So look, knowing this, knowing that there is real warrant for you to be concerned, for you to carry the fear of the Lord as you recognize the God-given authority of your position, of your role, it's time to now look at what it looks like to wield that correctly. Luckily, we have not been left alone. We have been given some really good examples. 1 Corinthians 16:13 is one of them. It says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. That's 1 Corinthians 16:13. And look at this one, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Both those verses have something in common I want to show you. In both these verses, the word courageous and courage is translated from an idiom. You guys know what an idiom is? It's like a phrase that does not mean what it means if you read it literally, but everyone in culture knows what it means. Here's an example. If you are a performer and someone says to you, go break a leg, what does that mean? Do they hate you? They want to see you limping? It means good luck. It means go do a good job, right? Like, that's an idiom, right? If I said, yeah, I could get that. That thing's a dime a dozen. See, that's another idiom. I could go on and on. You guys can probably think of 20 in your head right now. That's an idiom, right? It's a phrase that isn't meant to be taken literally, but everyone knows what it means. Okay? So this word here, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be courageous. The phrase, the idiom that's being translated courageous is literally this: act the man. Act the man. That's the idiom that's written there in the language, and it's being translated as courageous because everyone knows what the idiom means, right? But think about where it came from. Act the man. Throughout all of history, in all of culture, the reason why this idiom existed in both the Hebrew and the Greek was because it was synonymous for a man to be courageous. It was such a manly attribute and characteristic to be courageous. It doesn't mean women can't be courageous and aren't courageous. Obviously, the writer intends for women to also be courageous. That's not the point. The point is not what the verse is actually saying, because the verse is teaching men and women, be courageous. But it's saying this idea comes from a phrase that culture recognized as acting the man, because it is a more prominent, prevalent attribute of a man in all spheres to be courageous. This gives us insight into the author and what his intent was and what his expectation was. So when you read 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. Be strong. Or when he tells Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and act the man. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I was listening to a podcast, and they said this, and I thought this was really insightful. He said, listen, talking to fathers and husbands, men in general, be a lion for them and a lamb to them. Think about that. Referring to your family and the people around you, anyone God has put in your care, you be a lion for them and you be a lamb to them. Fathers, there's a God-given fight, violence, aggression in you. And if you aren't spending that fight in you on the right enemies, not flesh and blood, then you will spend it on the wrong ones. You'll spend it on your wife and your children, your friends, community, church, flesh and blood opponents, political sphere, governmental sphere. The flesh and blood are the wrong opponents. It doesn't mean you don't fight for a cause, but you do, but you recognize the spiritual reality behind it. If we don't take that fight and use it for where God intends it to be, then we're going to end up using it in wrong places. That frustration will come out as we don't give it God-given outlets for that aggression, for that fight, for that act the man. And you end up doing all the wrong things. This is what immaturity looks like in my eyes. There's a quote out there. I couldn't find who actually said it, which is crazy. I've heard this so many times, but I know Jordan Peterson references this idea. But I've heard this quote. It basically says this: you can't truly call yourself peaceful unless you are capable of violence. If you're not capable of violence, you're not peaceful, you're harmless. Do you see the difference? I know, when you get it, it sounds pretty deep and profound. The problem is, if you don't connect this to the root of Scripture, it's stupid. You understand? It's one of those things that sounds profound, and then when you think deeply into it, you're like, wait. But when you root it to godliness, and you root it to the people who serve the God of war, the God of battles, right? The one who is returning again with a sword in his hand. And the scene that is described is a violent and bloody scene because the enemies of God have good reason to fear. But here, for men, for fathers who have to protect your children, for husbands who have to protect and lead your wife and your family, you can't call yourself peaceful unless you're capable of violence. And this is what we call meekness. The word meek means strength under control, strength mastered, right? Paul references the idea saying that when I was young, I would just beat my fists in the air, but I no longer do that. I strike strategically, right? He had learned to master his strength, his God-given strength. Here, this is what we're looking at. Matter of fact, in Jesus' great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: the meek will inherit the earth. And if you think into that, combined with that last statement, it's deep. What does it mean to inherit the earth? What is the earth? In his passage, right? Because he talks about this, but the meek will inherit the earth. It says the pure will see God, but the meek will inherit the earth. The earth is the domain that humankind has been given to subdue, to rule, as ambassadors of Christ, as delegates of God himself. And those who have the full capacity of the power and authority of God, but have mastered it, will be the ones that receive the inheritance from the Father of the earth. They will be given the domain, the dominion, as proven delegates of the Father who rightly use his authority. And so here, the question is, what does that look like? I could listen to 20 podcasts and get 20 different ideas and pictures of what a man looks like. You could look like, look, if you just look at culture, a man just looks like a woman with a beard. Completely emasculated. For 30 years, multiple generations have grown up with Homer Simpson as one of the examples of what it means to be a husband and father. Everybody loves Raymond, except Scripture. He is portrayed as a weak, unsure, uncertain man who is led by his wife and his mother. And his mother is painted as a very good description of that woman that the Bible says it's better for man to live on the rooftop of a house than to live in with. 1 Peter 2, 21-23, here's the answer. For you are called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but instead entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is so critical, guys. This is, husbands, this is where you recognize that you have a source from which to draw upon for yourself, for your leadership, for your authority, for your sourcing, for your peace, for your restoration, for your fulfillment, for your satisfaction. Your wife is a tool that God will use for those things, but she's one of them. And if she stops functioning correctly in her God-given role, you still have Christ who can meet every single one of your needs. It is not justification for you to turn around and start reviling in return. It is not justification for you to enforce suffering in return. Christ has given us an example. He entrusted himself to the one who would judge justly. And he sees, and he knows. And it says this, that he resists proud people, but he gives grace to the humble. What kind of grace do husbands miss out on when instead of in humility trusting the Lord to see and to move on their behalf, doing their fighting in prayer and doing their best to strategically lead in an effective way, when instead, in pride, we stand on the idea, well, hey, I am the authority. Not what Christ did. Unless you, if you can find me an example, I'll be happy to change my mind on that. But here in the examples we see, Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's hard for us to rationalize sometimes, right? Especially if we didn't have the greatest fathers to model this. The idea of gentleness and lowliness in heart also being in a person who leads, who understands he has authority to be the source God has asked him to be. Here's why, a big part of reason why. In our culture, gentle is understood as passive. Gentle is understood as the opposite of fighting, fighting back, fighting for a cause. In this context, Jesus was anything but that type of gentle. When he walked into the temple and he tore apart the money changers' tables and all their stuff, and he had a whip in his hand. Anyone ever associate a whip with gentleness? Let me tell you this. He made the whip himself. This was premeditated. This was thought through in prayer and acknowledging, doing what he saw the Father doing. He was coming in with the godly type of gentle, meaning like, my gentleness is going to save your soul. But my gentleness looks like a whip right now. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, it says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you I want you to understand the picture before I read the rest of this verse. He is pleading with them. Does that sound like a person in authority to you when you think of authority? Do people with authority plead with people? Does your boss come and plead with you to do your job? Or does he command you? Does he direct you from his place of authority and tell you what to do? Most of the time, at least in the secular world, it's the latter. So why is Paul, who has been given unique and special authority, pleading with these people? This is what he says. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. This is Paul. Paul has spoken with authority time and time again. Matter of fact, here's the idea. Paul has inherent authority given to him, delegated to him. It's in him. He understands it's part of his job. It's a tool that he uses to accomplish his job, a primary, very important one. But he understands the nature of it because he understands the nature of Christ as it's been revealed to him. That Christ didn't come to rule over or lord over. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he rebuked his own followers and said, hey, the Gentiles and these rulers, they rule by lording over you, but it will not be so among you. For the greatest among you will be the servant of all. That's just a clear Christian principle, but very important to be applied to men who are the ones responsible to wield this authority they've been given. The question is, how do you serve like Christ? Did Christ lead? He led. That's part of his service. You are to lead. Did he lay his life down? Yes. Then that's part of your role, to lay your life down. Did he suffer unjustly without inflicting suffering back? Yes, he did. There's your example. Did he fight for his own preferences or rights? He did not. He laid him down. The Son of Man had no place to even lay his head. It says that he became poor for us so that we could become rich in Christ. The example is so clear and abundant. The question comes down to, as it does, and it's not for today, but like digging into the scripture, what does it mean to lead like Christ? Dig into that. We can talk about that. I want to keep going with some of these points, though. Because again, this is like, it's kind of like the message is like the book of Hebrews is structured. It's like warning and encouragement, warning and encouragement, warning and encouragement. C.S. Lewis said this. Also, I want to say this, quick disclaimer. There's a lot of you guys out here that I have done marriage counseling with, mentoring, stuff like this. We've talked about this topic. This is a popular topic, right? So this is going to touch across the board. This is the need that I see in the Crossing Life Church Wyndham. I'm not talking about culture. I'm talking about this body right here. These are things we need to grow in. C.S. Lewis said this, provocation doesn't make me ill-tempered. It only shows me how ill-tempered I am. Think about that. This is the difference between immaturity and maturity. This is the difference between a person that still has lots of room to grow in wielding his authority versus someone who is like learning through his experience with walking in the authority God's given him. Provocation doesn't make me ill-tempered, which we're all tempted to do. I wouldn't have done that if they didn't provoke me so much. Rather, it only shows me how ill-tempered I am. Out of the abundance of this heart that's so deceitful that we can't know, comes the words we speak. Our actions, our behaviors, they flow from this. And it should be recognition. That's not condemnation. It's what we talked about, like the testing. God is revealing to us the things he is trying to sanctify us in, trying to perfect us in. This should not be a moment of condemnation, but of recognition, of revelation. Ephesians 6:10 says this, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves. We should recognize our own weaknesses, our own flaws. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Because we are called to lead. We have children that are being raised. We have wives that are watching us that are meant to partner with us. Our job is to demonstrate Christ to them in every situation, in every scenario. You know what you need to do that? You need the wisdom of God like you need oxygen. You need the knowledge of the will of God like you need food. To read Colossians, Colossians full of this, but one of the prayers of Paul to the church in Colossians is he says, "I pray that you would have the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom." It's where it's where the pride shows up, at least in my life, in the history of how I recognize myself. The pride that I have in myself shows up in my free willingness to lead without ever consulting the Lord. Thinking I just understand how God thinks. I know I've been reading the Bible for 30 years. I've been walking with God for so long. I got this. It's crazy. It's so crazy that a human being can think like that. Yet we think like this. With families at stake, with examples at stake, train up your children in the way that they should go. Well, that starts by putting on display an example, a demonstration of what it looks like. These truths are caught long before they're taught specifically. They have been seen, and the teachings tend to complement the demonstration they've been living under. That is the idea. That is why Christ incarnated. That's why he came and became one, so that he could demonstrate, so that he could show us the way, so that he could provide the way and then do it. I know this for myself. I grew up watching my dad. How many of you guys here had imperfect dads growing up? Some of you are just not paying attention to me, or you're lying. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you're not lying. Jeez, you're not paying attention to me. What? Or maybe, yeah, maybe fathers are in the room, right? But still. My dad was imperfect. My dad's still imperfect. I take after him because I'm also imperfect. But when I do what Paul does, right, forgetting those things that are behind and looking forward and setting your eyes and meditating on those things that are good and true and right and pure and holy, one of the things that I think back of my dad and got to see was he was a man who was committed full force to his conviction, to what he believed. I watched him sacrifice. If I learned anything, if I received anything from my father, it was this man sacrificed. He lived a life of giving of himself for his family, for his kids, and so much so. But even more so, after that, my dad started a ministry for young people because he loved kids. And if you've ever met my dad, he also loves, it's his favorite group of people on the world are like the, I don't even know what the politically correct way of saying this thing is these days. It changes every year. Special needs on the spectrum. In my day, slow, right? Whatever you want to call it. Like, they make movies. What's a popular movie, just so people can understand? The Ringer? What's Eating Gilbert Grape? Rain Man? Like, all those. Like, he had a special place in his heart for that. Like, if we had 10 DVDs, 8 of them were movies about that type of person. But also children in general, young people. So he started a sports ministry and gave himself to it wholeheartedly. every single Saturday, which is his only day off because he worked a brutal physical job Monday through Friday, third shift for a big part of that year, season. And he would wake up at like before it's light, hop in the 15 pass, and before the 15 pass, in the station wagon, load stuff up, go down, chalk the lines on the baseball fields, on all the four fields, go all the places, do all this stuff, get the concession stand ready, do it, run the whole day, and then pack it in at night on his free day. He didn't go golfing with his brothers and friends who did that every Saturday. He gave himself to this thing, and he ran it for years and years and years. And what he would do is he wanted to reach the people. So he sold our station wagon and bought a 15-passenger van. That was our only vehicle. We didn't have two vehicles. So the Arsenal family vehicle with only four kids was a 15-passenger van, a big, used, ugly one. And he traded in our station wagon, which had the cool seats in the back that faced the back way and a window that rolled down, and suddenly we're in a 15-passenger. Why? Because he needed more room to pick up all the kids from the projects every Saturday morning that he would drive through to pick them up and bring them to the baseball field so they could be part of a baseball team. He got them gloves and cleats and uniforms and anything they needed. He found a way to get them what they needed and brought them down there. And then some of these guys would end up sleeping at our houses fairly often, almost every weekend, for the ones that were too far away in Lynn. They would sleep over so they'd come and play baseball on Saturday. But he sold that thing for that. Not, he didn't upgrade it for a nicer car. He was like, I need every ounce of what I have and own to go towards this cause that I'm living for and he sacrificed for. That was an example I saw. This is an example that set this idea of sacrifice and work. When you believe in something, you give it, that I was given from the Lord through my Father as a source. And so many other good things as well. He was not a timid person. There was a time when I was taken advantage of by my job at 18 years old. And my dad came down to pick me up. And when I got in the car, he said, wait here. I did not wait there. I followed him. And he marched into the office. Now, my dad grew up in the projects. He grew up in gangs environment. He had been shot at. He would fight. He went into the army. He came back. He grabbed the manager that had genuinely ripped me off and bent him over his desk backwards, like in his face, threatening to beat the living crap out of this guy. And I watched that. And I was like, I was 18. I wasn't even saved at this point, so I loved it. I wanted to see him hit him. But instead, we get in the car, and I drive home with him, and we talk about it. And he's like, There was no weakness in him in this front. You know where he was weak? When it was time to discipline us. He was weak when it was time to discipline us. That fell on my mother oftentimes. Why? Because he grew up physically abused by his father. And he didn't want to reproduce that. This is how humans function, right? And as we grow up and we mature and we begin to see the differences and the things that happen here, he didn't want to reproduce that. So he would bring us into the bedroom and tell us to yelp and start crying when he whacked the bed with the belt. So that my mom thought, okay, they're getting their spankings. And he did that in bad. He did that countless times. Don't do that, right? That's not an example to follow. But I'm just saying, you see, you can learn from the good and the bad, but we are to demonstrate this. Now, look. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, because I want to get into the final exhortation here. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Is not timidity a common vice among Christian men?" Think about this, timidity. That means hesitancy to embrace conflict, to do hard things, to lead, to do what's required. Is not timidity a common vice among Christian men? Is it not a sin to educate God's people into habits which unfit them for Christian warfare? Are not these such times as to demand a more manly bearing from believers than the most of them as yet exhibit? From the late 1800s. Here's the key quote I wanted to land on here. C.S. Lewis again. This one sums it up. This is what we're going to, this is what I want you to go home with in your head, essentially. C.S. Lewis said this at the end of a whole paragraph about it. You should look it up. It's in his book, The Four Loves, chapter 5. It's called Eros. He said, "The sternest feminist," now he's talking about the most hardcore feminist, "the most stern feminist need not grudge my sex the crown offered to it, either in the pagan or in the Christian mystery. For the one is of paper and the other of thorns. The real danger is not that husbands may grasp the latter too eagerly, but that they will allow or compel their wives to usurp it." I want to explain it because he's speaking a little old English. He's referring in the context of why the state is involved in marriage at all, right? Because the feminists of his time were saying they shouldn't be. And the state would give the husband authority in the relationship, legally. And the church, the scriptures, gives a husband authority biblically. So he's referring to the legal one as paper, the crown of paper, and the biblical one, the crown of thorns. So I'm going to read it one more time. "Even the sternest feminist need not grudge my sex, males, the crown offered to it either in the pagan or in the Christian mystery. For the one is of paper and the other of thorns. The real danger is not that husbands may grasp the crown of thorns too eagerly, but that they will allow, or even worse, compel their wives to usurp that crown." Here's the hard truth. I see that happening in this church. It's definitely happening in the church as a whole. It's absolutely happened in the culture a generation ago. We're living in that. It's horrific to see, and it's seeping into the church. Hard truths that need to be embraced and learned. But the hard truths are both. Women, the crown is not yours to wear. Men, that crown of thorns is yours to wear. You embrace suffering so that your family doesn't have to. You do the hard work. You're the one who's supposed to be standing up front in the front lines, taking the hits, taking the criticism, taking the controversy, taking the hardships. Now, so many of you men do so much of this well. You go to work every day. You work hard. You provide for your families. You come home. You make sure they have what they need. You are to be commended for that because there are men who don't. You understand? There are people who don't take that ownership on them and recognize this as a God-given reality. But fathers, we can literally change the direction of culture just by embracing the truth of Scripture and deciding our primary mission is to replicate Christ on the earth in our families first and foremost. To walk and to live, to raise your children in the ways of God, in the truth, in the Scripture, in the light. But this is where it gets, this is where I just really want to make sure this is clear, and it feels even clunky to go back to this, but your primary tool and method of teaching and raising your children, not your only one, but your primary one, is your example. Your demonstrated walking in what you expect them to grow into. You want to lead your wife? Be worthy of being followed. Demonstrate Christ, because she's only following you as you follow Christ. If you detour away from Christ, every wife in here should leave and follow Christ. I'm talking about in the following, if the husband diverts from the teachings of Christ. You follow him as he follows Christ. Husbands, follow Christ and they will willfully follow you. They will joyfully follow you. And if they don't, then the sin is on them at that point. And it's your job to intercede for them, to plead with them, to go to God, who is the source of authority, who can go and correct a heart like this. He holds the hearts of kings in his hands, and he turns them whichever way he wants. Remembering this, for although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Listen to this. Being ready to punish all disobedience once your own obedience has been fulfilled. See this commission primarily here? That we've been given weapons of warfare to destroy strongholds, lies, deceptions, false teaching that try to root themselves in your family and in the family of families. You've been given authority and power to tear them down and to punish disobedience in the areas where your obedience is fulfilled. We must live this thing. Husbands, this is a call to really step up. I want to say this too. I wanted to use this message as just a launching point. Consider this your first announcement of this thing, of us starting a men's gathering for men to come together to pray, to discuss, to exhort, to encourage, to rebuke, to correct, and to really begin to guide and train, because the transformation of the kingdom of God on earth is going to start with you. When we start leading the way God has called us to lead, being a lion for our family and a lamb to them, we're going to see transformation. We're going to see things come back from of old, ideas like chivalry. Imagine that. That's offensive to our culture. But all of these are just cultural words to describe this. Godliness. Godliness. Don't get caught up and taken away by empty philosophies based in human wisdom and human thinking, right? Because that can go either way. I'm telling you, the effeminate men in the church of large are rough to watch and listen to. It's just hard. But it's no less hard for me to listen to the over-testosterone dudes who take the pendulum on the other side and make Christ-likeness and godliness a mockery, as if he was Genghis Khan. Trying to rationalize and justify clear fleshly violence and calling it godliness. Both extremes are awful, but you know what is good and right and beneficial? Godliness. You know where you can learn about that? In the scriptures. And we can come together and talk about this, but for here right now, here's the challenge. Men, there must be a change. You need to do a self-diagnostic. Look at your family. Wives, don't get offended when I say this. But ask, has your wife either usurped or have you given it to her the crown of thorns that you're intended to wear? Have you, for the sake of convenience and easiness, allowed your wife to carry burdens of leadership that she shouldn't be carrying? In your home, in your family, in your business, in your own heart? That's wrong. That's out of place. It's misaligned. And you might wonder why you're not having access to the authority of God, because delegated authority requires alignment. Peter even warns these men, like, hey, if you stop treating them like the co-heir of the grace that God has given you, your prayers will be hindered. Why? Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. We need to pray for two things, men, before you decide, all right, that's it, I'm going overdone, I'm going to lead. No, before you lead, you get before God and you ask God for Christ-like humility. And you seek God like it's the most important thing on the planet for the knowledge of God's will, so that you can lead like Christ, who said, I see the Father doing it, so that's what I will do. Amen? Listen, this is the prayer again. What I want you to leave with, the idea of that crown of thorns, right? Because it takes the pride out of the leadership role. It takes the arrogance or the honorificness of having authority or being the leader, and says your authority has been given you as a means to an end, and that end is to be the source of godliness and Christ-likeness to those you have authority to lead. So let's seek God in that. I want to pray right now, and then just keep your eyes open. Be aware for when we're going to start this. It's going to be soon. It's been something that we needed to do for a while, but we're going to do it. Men, just ask, and women, you can ask God to pray. You pray and ask him to do whatever he's stirring in your heart that you need to do. There's a lot of death that comes from this. We need to die to ourselves, to the ways we've done things. To bring change is difficult, but necessary, and there is grace to do it. When we begin to align with the ways of God, grace is released. It flows. It makes things easy and doable. So God, I just ask right now that you would do what only you can do and change hearts, stir hearts, begin to shift hearts in this place, that we would begin to look to you for your example, specifically for husbands and fathers and men, to look to you to become Christ-like in these specific areas, in these specific contexts, that we would take serious the need to know your word, to find your will, to seek your heart, to be intimate with you in prayer, to know what it is you're doing and what you have for us. That we would stop focusing on all our little personal habits and hobbies and desires, and we'd begin to sacrifice and spend that time pouring into our children, making sure they are being raised up in your ways, that they're learning the truths of God at young ages, that they're seeing examples and demonstrations of men who live for something bigger than themselves, who are living beyond themselves as part of the body of Christ, as people on mission with Christ himself. God, that you would stir this vision in our hearts and this hope within our souls. As men, that you would revive the very nature that you've put in us, to look to you and to imitate you, to replicate you. God, do the work in our hearts that's needed right now. Just invade our hearts, invade our minds right now. Pour out great grace in the midst of the families and the homes and the households of the Crossing Life Church, God. That there would be grace to see that prayer between husbands and wives and with children and families would increase 100-fold as a result of your Spirit coming in and realigning and recognizing and revealing our desperate need to be in constant communication with the throne of heaven. For direction, for leadership, for resolution, for godliness in every way, shape, and form. Hear the leaders come up for prayer right now. As you, the rest of you guys, just begin to continue to pray and seek God. If you feel prompted, if you feel like there's something in your heart that you know needs to change, don't sit there and just say, yeah, I got to work on that. Come up and get prayer. Confess it out of your mouth. Repent together with our prayer leaders, and then ask God to come in. This is what he responds to: humility and repentance. He promises that when we turn to him and repent, he heals us and he gives us everything we need for life and godliness to do this. Manliness looks like Christ when he was on the earth. That's what we need to know, and we need to seek him for it. Just begin to pray. Other leaders, if you're here, come on up.